John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for all that is contained in it. We pray now for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply its truth. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Bible says about itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek term. It's breathed out by God. Though men wrote the Bible, God was the ultimate author of the Bible. That is the statement of Scripture. And it's speaking concerning the nature of Scripture. Whenever we encounter God's Word, we are encountering God-breathed revelation. It is true because its author is true. It is faithful to the truth because God Himself is faithful and true. And if indeed it is the Word of God, then everything in it would be faithful and true. So that statement that all Scripture is God-breathed has radical implications. And we believe it's true, and it has ramifications for us. And rather, since the Bible is God-breathed, God being its divine author, it's actually the friend of true science. More than that, all that it communicates is trustworthy and true because its author is trustworthy and true. It's not a scientific textbook. You're not going to find the formula for water in there. You're not going to find meteorological tables and all of those things that we speak in the realm of science concerning. But when it touches science, when it has a statement that is in the realm of science, it is entirely true because God is the author of Scripture. In fact, because the Bible is what it is, God breathed, it is and should be the starting point for scientific inquiry. And that is, in fact, what we see in history, modern day science, when we look back even 300, 400, 500 years, the scientists of the day, to a man, almost 100% of the time, were believers in God. Whether they were fully embracing the gospel, it's hard to say, but they were believers in God, believing that science is simply finding out what God has done after him, what he has done. He's the author of all things, including the Bible, but also the realm of nature. And the Bible is the friend of true science. Now, that does not mean that our understanding of the Bible is always true. We can be guilty of reading into Scripture what is not actually in Scripture. Have you ever done that and been reading a text for a number of years and then realizing when someone perhaps is preaching or you're reading a book and you realize, I've read into that as something that wasn't actually there all this time. I've been believing it, believing that the Bible taught this. But upon closer examination, I've been reading into the text. It's a phrase we use in theology called eisegesis. Reading into. The opposite is exegesis, which is what we want to draw out. The word exit, we know that word very clearly. It's here in our building today. It is the way out. And what we need to do is not come up with way out ideas, no, but find out what is in the text and draw it out rather than reading in to it, which would be the opposite. So we can get it wrong. We can get it wrong in terms of our understanding of what the Bible actually says. But our starting point is God is right because God is true. And science is simply catching up with all that God has revealed. And that's in fact what we see when we look at the evidence of the Bible and the evidence of science. It was hundreds of years before the time of Christ where Isaiah wrote this, God sits above the circle of the earth. He did not know that through modern day science, especially at that time, 700 years BC, but God, being the author of Scripture, could reveal to Isaiah the earth is a circle, a sphere. Job 26, verse 7, which is Job being probably the earliest book written in our Bibles, it says this, He hangs the earth on nothing. And as science has allowed us to leave the orbit of the earth and look at the earth, we find out that the Bible is in fact true. We would expect that, right? Because it's God that is the author. And we find that the earth is not on the back of four elephants, as the Hindu Vedas proclaim, but it is actually hanging on nothing. What's holding it up? God is holding it up. And what is it? It's a sphere rather than something flat and oblong. Why? Because God's the author of Scripture. Now, the Bible had been saying this for millennia. Job, being one of the earliest books of our Bible, probably written around the time that Abraham lived. Isaiah lived about 700 years BC. And science didn't confirm these statements until the last few centuries. So, the Bible is trustworthy and true. That's just two examples, and I've spent time elsewhere listing a long, long list of the things that science has now confirmed when it comes to the Bible. Again, true science is the friend of the Bible. Commentating on the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of our Bible, A.W. Pink says this, We have little patience with those who labor to show that the teaching of this chapter is in harmony with modern science, as well ask whether the celestial chronometer is in keeping with the timepiece at Greenwich, Greenwich being in London. Rather, must it be the part of scientists to bring their declarations into accord with the teachings of Genesis 1 if they are to receive the respect of the children of God? Now, listen to this. The faith of the Christian rests not in the wisdom of man, nor does it stand in any need of buttressing from scientific savants. The faith of the Christian rests upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, and we need nothing more. Too often have Christian apologists, those are they that defend the Christian faith, deserted their proper ground. For instance, one of the ancient tablets of Assyria is deciphered, and that it is triumphantly announced that some statements found in the historical portions of the Old Testament have been confirmed. But that is only a turning of things upside down again. The Word of God needs no confirming. If the writing upon an Assyrian tablet agrees with what is recorded in Scripture, that confirms the historical accuracy of the Assyrian tablet. If it disagrees, that is proof positive that the Assyrian writer was at fault. In like manner, if the teachings of science square with Scripture, that goes to show that the former are correct. If they conflict, that proves the postulates of science are false. The man of the world and the pseudoscientist may sneer at our logic, but that only demonstrates the truth of God's word, which declares, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Isn't that interesting? Rather than thinking that science will give confirmation to the Bible's right with God being the author. And science, if it disagrees, is wrong. How many times have scientists said, "It's this way, it's this way, it's this way," and then suddenly, "Oh, it's that way, it's that way, it's that way." Science is ever changing, and that's often a boast. We're learning, we're growing, we're increasing in our understanding. I understand that. We understand that. We see in the last century the great advances of modern science. But God, having given us the truth at the beginning, is not learning anything, and the Bible doesn't need to be adapted towards our modern day. Modern day science is catching up with that which has always been true. God created all things. He is the author, and it is the way God says it is. So when we start with the Bible, we're starting with the truth. We're starting with the answer. And we look out on our world through biblical lenses, looking at our world to see, oh yeah, it would be this way. If there was in fact a worldwide flood, what would we expect to see? All the fossils that we see. Why? Because there was a worldwide flood. How else would we explain why fossils are found halfway up Mount Everest? It was not because fish jumped very high. It's because there was a worldwide flood. And it came quickly. And it has to come quickly to have fossils. If an elephant fell over dead on 19th Avenue today, there would not be a fossil unless it's quickly covered in water. It would be eaten. There would be months and months of eating, as dogs and insects have a field day. So, one day science will catch up with the Bible. The Bible is our starting point because of its nature as God-breathed material. I say all this because it has relevance to our passage today. When we move away from the objective, the verifiable statements found in the Bible, we move into the realm of speculation, into the realm of assumption. Oftentimes our assumptions are proven to be untrue. Sometimes they are confirmed to be true, but assumptions are assumptions, and truth is truth. Truth doesn't change because it's always been true. Now, as we go to verse 25, we see the speculation of the crowd. See this in verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they?" Christ is the Greek word Christos, put into English. It's a corresponding word with the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. So when we see the phrase Christ, when we see the name Christ, it's a title rather than merely a name. The Lord Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Right? He is Jesus Christ. Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so they're saying, they're not really thinking he's the Christ, they're not arresting him. So, how do we explain this? Knowing that the Jewish authorities desire to kill Jesus, which has been very evident from the earliest times in this gospel, the question of the crowd was, why are they letting him teach? How come they're not arresting him? How come they're not stopping him? And here's where they made assumptions. They assumed that because the Lord Jesus was speaking publicly at this very public feast, without being arrested, the authorities were reconsidering their opinion of him. They're reconsidering the teaching of Jesus. Now, well, before they were certain, he's not the Christ, don't follow him. Now they're uncertain, let's let him teach. Were they now reluctant to silence him? Well, that was the assumption of the crowd. But this assumption was not true. The authorities truly hated Christ. They wanted him dead. So, why was Jesus being allowed to teach? The answer is because God bosses all things. He's sovereign over all things. And he's sovereign over the Jewish authorities. And he stopped them doing what they wanted to do. Oh, I just believe that God would never violate free will. That's a tradition. That's an assumption. But the Bible speaks very clearly all throughout the Bible, Psalm 2 being one of them, that the nations have plans to overthrow the Messiah. And God never says, oh, well, if that's a lot of free will, there's nothing I can do. He derides them and he plants his son on the throne, so to speak, and says, that's the way it is. He violates their free will to destroy him. He will not have it. You see, hell wishes to silence the Word of God. He wishes to silence the man of God. Hell has a strategy to stifle the hearing of the Word of God. And then once it's heard, to smother its truth. Do you remember the parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13? Even there it's heard. When the Word of God comes, Satan comes immediately to take away the Word that's been sown in them. Mark 4, verse 15. That's his strategy. He doesn't want you to hear the Word of God, and should you hear it, he wants to snatch it away from you. His tactic hasn't changed from the garden, where the first question in the entire universe was this: has God indeed said? It was a not so subtle attack on the Word of God. He hates the Word of God. He hates the fact that you're hearing the Word of God even right now. But the promise of God is, well, if hell wants that, we can't, you know, dismiss hell's will. We have to just sit and watch, right? No, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus' church. Matthew chapter 16. God's in charge. His word will not be silenced. I once worked for quite some time in England in the post office as a delivery man. Had a deliverance ministry, delivering letters. And it's interesting, I encountered a few gates. Never did I have a gate attack me. Had a few dogs, but not gates. And so when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, what it's talking about is death. The gates of hell as to death itself is not going to stop the church. The church is the only institution that doesn't lose members at death. Quite a thought. But the gates of the city were also the place of strategy. People, the elders of the city, would gather within the gates and they would make decisions about what went into the city in commerce. Who came in? Who was not allowed in? What came in and what was not allowed in? And what went out? The gates represented strategy. So when Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail, it's talking more about some wooden gate somewhere on the outskirts of hell that is the door into hell. It's talking more about the strategies of hell. Hell has a strategy against your life. Doesn't want you to know Christ. Doesn't want you to follow him. Doesn't want you to submit to him. And so we'll try to prevent you from hearing with your physical ears the Word of God. And should you hear it, want to take that Word away from you. But Jesus said, strategies of hell, all hellish gates will not prevail against my church. Pink continues in his comments, they could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining. Until God's foreordained hour struck, the incarnate Son bowed to his Father's good pleasure. He was immortal. Hell wanted Jesus silenced. God wanted him to speak. Guess who won? God. And what's true for Christ is true for us. J.C. Ryle said, we live in a world where God overrules all times and events, where nothing can happen but by God's permission. They may boldly say to every cross, talking of the Christian, every cross they encounter in their life, thou couldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. God will accomplish all he sets out to do. He's not just hoping. We are not dualists, those who believe that there's a good and there's an evil at work that are just as powerful as each other, the yin and the yang. There's two forces, the dark side of the force and the light side of the force, and we have to choose. No, God is the one who created all things, and as Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do. There's a vast gulf between infinite and finite. We can think only in terms of finite numbers. Oh no, I can think of an infinite number. Really? When you get there, just add a one to it. You can't do it. Infinite. And God is infinite. God is eternal. And anything created is not eternal. That's why God cannot create another God. Because anything he creates would not be eternal. And so God from the beginning is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has created all things, and all things are under his control. He didn't make something and say, oh, what's that? Oh, it's going to take over my throne. Oh, he's never been worried. He has never been worried. I've prayed oftentimes worried. I've never talked to God and he thundered back. You think you've got issues. We had to lay off 87 angels this week. We couldn't pay the light bill. Never happened. He owns not only the earth, but everything in it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is a poetic statement to say he owns everything. He's got everything under control. That's why we're to pray to a God who not only knows our need, but can supply our need. He has vast resources we don't even know of. God will accomplish all he sets out to do. It's great that when we pray, that's who we're praying to. We're not praying to a young lieutenant who's new on the job and we say, can you get this done? He says, well, I'm new around here. I can't promise anything, but I'll do my best. That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible says this, God speaking, Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Perhaps you need to be assured of this. Recall it to mind. Bring it up in your thinking. I've heard this before. Well, recall it to mind. If you're anxious, you and I need this. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is not going to be weeping for eternity, saying, oh, if only. If only they would. If only they just were willing. If only, if only. No, he accomplishes all he sets out to do. Assumptions can be powerful, though, especially when they're believed. And the crowd assumed that the authorities were reconsidering their view of Jesus, and they began to think for themselves on that basis, coming up with reasons as to why Jesus could not be the Messiah. They're thinking, well, they're reconsidering about Jesus. Let's think it through. He can't be the Messiah. I think this, and therefore that. Had they checked with the authorities to determine if that speculation was true? No. Let me say this. Ignorant speculation leads to ignorant pronouncements. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but in some churches you might be asked. Turn to the person next to you and say, your ignorance is really disturbing to me. Ignorant speculation leads to ignorant pronouncements. Now they make this pronouncement. Look in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. I did a little bit of research on this. Thought, what on earth are they talking about? Where do they get this? We know that the Bible even says where he's from. From the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He'd be born of an Israeli descent in a place called Bethlehem. We don't know where he's from. When he comes, when the Christ comes, no one knows. I went and consulted one commentary. It was very helpful. Rick Phillips said this, or wrote this. This was one of the false ideas about the Messiah that was current in Jesus' time. The tradition, notice that word, the assumption, the tradition, the speculation, had arisen that the Christ, the Messiah, was waiting concealed and someday would burst suddenly upon the world and no one would know where he'd come from. This was rabbinical teaching, an example of which appears in a 2nd century book, Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, by Justin Martyr. Trypho argued that Jesus could not be the Messiah because the Messiah is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah come to anoint him and make him manifest to all. It was a tradition, not found in the biblical text. But because Rabbi so-and-so had said it, and he was well respected, it must be so. Starting with this idea, the crowd in Jerusalem concluded that since they knew where Jesus came from, he could not be the Messiah. Jesus responds to this in verse 28. And Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Again, to quote Rick Phillips, this was a rebuke. The people had no idea of Jesus' true origins, and this revealed their general ignorance about God. They might have some knowledge of his human upbringing, but of Jesus' true origin, they had no knowledge. In fact, the very matter they gave us as a reason to reject Jesus, his origin, is one of the greatest reasons to trust him. Leon Morris writes, "If they had really known where Jesus came from, they would have known that he indeed was the Messiah. But all that they knew was that he came from Nazareth, an unimportant village in Galilee. They were quite ignorant of the virgin birth, of the truth that Jesus was from above, and that he was where he was because the Father, the Heavenly Father, had sent him." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is true. The religious leaders were false. They were false teachers. And the crowd were ignorant of the truth of the Bible concerning the Messiah, living by the traditions they'd handed down throughout history. Let me ask you, where do you go for answers? What's your view? What do you base it upon? When it comes to the four big questions of life, who am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Where do you go to answer those questions? And should you have answers, are you sure? Well, no one can be sure. I really believe no one can be sure. Let me ask you, are you sure of that? Are you really sure that no one can be sure? Well, you think you know? Yep. Well, you're very closed-minded. Yep, that's right. The Bible says in Psalm 19 that was read earlier in our service that God's word makes wise the simple. That word simple is a Hebrew word that means open door. Do you know it's good to close your door sometimes, not leave it wide open? If you're going away for a vacation, let me just give you some advice. Close your door. Just an idea. Why would you do that? No, we need to not have doors. God does not close doors. Really? Do you have a door on your house? Why would you have one? I just believe we're to have no discrimination. Excuse me. I stand at the door oftentimes when it rings and I assess whether I want this person who has rung the bell to enter my house. I discriminate. Yes, I knew it when I walked in. You're a discriminatory person. Yes, absolutely. I want to make sure that the person who comes in is friendly and is not carrying a gun seeking to kill us. It's just a thought. The Hebrew word translated simple comes from an expression meaning an open door. And God calls the wise person not someone who's got a great amount of learning. You can be simple according to the Bible and have great education. But the wise is someone who's skilled in the art of godly living. And God's word makes him wise. To have an open door according to the Bible is to be undiscerning, ignorant, and gullible. Our society says it's arrogant to say you know something. Jesus said, I know where I am from, and you don't know that. He was not being arrogant. He was humbly saying, I know some stuff. I've been with the Father forever. He's the one who sent me. And if I denied that, I would be a liar like you. Lovely Jesus. I just love Jesus in the manger and the Christmas story. Yeah, but he grew up and he kind of blasted people who would not accept his teaching and his teaching about him. A few Wednesdays ago, I was teaching here and used an illustration of Jack and Bev, who are here, and I said, how long have you known each other? And they would say, too many years to count, or something like that, decades upon decades. And I said, Jack, are you an open person? And he says, depends. And I said, look, I've got this idea about Beverly, your wife, and here's my idea about her. She's 6'8". She's from Bulgaria. She speaks fluent Norwegian. And she's worked 38 years at McDonald's. I said, are you open to that idea? He said something like, no. He's not open to that idea. He's been married for decade after decade after decade to this lovely lady. And my thoughts, he's not open to it. Because he knows she's not 6'8". She's not stretched that far in the night. She has not got a Norwegian ability to speak. She hasn't got any of those attributes I listed. Because he knows her. And he's not... I found him to be very closed-minded on this. And rightfully so. It was right for him to be closed-minded. Because he knows Beverly. And Jesus knows the Father. He knows where he's from. And I want to instill in you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a reality check to see who Jesus is. I know there are falses. I know there are false ministers. There are false teachers. All of them. We can set them all in a row, but Jesus will still stand before you at the on the day of judgment, and you will answer to him. And it's not going to fly to say, I would have followed you, but there's this guy. There's my dad. There's my mother. There's my brother. And they're all false. But he says, but I revealed the fact to you that there is a God and that Jesus is true. What did you do with that knowledge? And Jesus did not let this crowd off the hook. You can know some things. You can be sure of some things. And we know the surety of things when they are manifest to us in the Word of God. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And though some have degrees after their name, in God's sight, they haven't even begun on the journey of knowledge. You see, let's ask this question. What if God has spoken? What if God has revealed? Are you sure he has not? See, I'm sure he has. That God has spoken. And it's not a question of if. It's since God has spoken. What will you do? Look at verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Ladies and gentlemen, what are you going to do with that? That's Jesus' own testimony. I know the Father. I'm from him. He sent me. Do you reject that or do you accept that? You see, all opinions are not equally valid. Jesus really knows the Father. He has for all eternity. He knows where he's from and he's on the Father's mission. In the Mount of Transfiguration, God thundered out when Peter wanted to get three booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for Jesus. He stopped that religious ceremony in its tracks. And a voice came out of the cloud, we read, saying, this, when only Jesus was now seen, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In a very real sense, Jesus is God's last word. He spoke by the prophets. He spoke through Moses, he spoke through Isaiah, he spoke through Ezekiel, he spoke on and on and on through the gospel writers, through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, through Peter, through Paul, through James. But in these last days he's spoken to us in a son, and reject him, there is no other message. He's the last word. There's no other word for you. What are your traditions that are blinding you to the truth of Jesus? The tradition of the crowd told them, we cannot know where the Messiah will come from. That was a fatal tradition. Tradition, though sincerely believed, can be fatal. Some traditions are far worse than others. Sprinkle certain things in your tea, you'll be healed. That can be a tradition you believe. You're probably not going to die if you do that and believe that. But there are some things that the Bible calls damnable heresies. There are some things that are doctrines of demons. And when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, believe me, the demons are crying out through voices heard on radio sets, on television stations, on the internet, far and wide. Behind the gaze, behind the words, behind the voice, there is the demonic that is the source of the content. And you and I need to wade through all of that for the Holy Spirit to show us who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? He is the second person of the Trinity. He always has existed. He is one with the Father. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And he died an atoning death on the cross. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And 3 days later after death, he rose again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Reject that message. There's no other hope. That is the hope of this world. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way, the truth, the life. He himself said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can get it wrong about who Peter was. You can get it wrong about Ezekiel. You can get it wrong about a whole lot of things. And it's dangerous to get it wrong. But get it wrong about Jesus and there's no other hope. What is the testimony of God? What is the testimony of God-breathed Scripture? Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him. Why? 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 Because his hour had not yet come. God was saying, this is not the time my son is captured by the authorities. That's to come. He will give up his life willingly. But right now, he's teaching and hell can't stop it. Hell cannot stop the word of God. Hell cannot stop and seize the word of God so that no one ever hears it. This is John's commentary providing us with the answer as to why Jesus had not been seized, why he had not been arrested. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They remembered the sign that he did previously of the healing of the man, which caused quite the consternation because it took place on the Sabbath. And they'd seen many, many people healed and delivered. Verifiable healings. People they knew and loved. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now we know Jesus was talking of his future ascension into heaven, but that's because we've read the back of the book. At this time, they had no idea what he was talking about. His ascension into heaven would follow his death and resurrection. What's the point of this passage? Here's the point. He was only here for a brief period of time. A brief period for the people to embrace him as Messiah. It's now or it's never. I'm going to be with you just a little while longer. Ladies and gentlemen, don't allow pride. Don't allow speculation. Don't allow assumption to cause you to miss what's right in front of you. You are hearing the very word of God. What will you do with it? What will pride prevent you from doing? How will it do it? The Jewish authorities thought that the Messiah would be thrilled with their religious knowledge. Think of it. You grow up in a religious a family in Israel. You go through the trainings and the trappings of what it is to become a rabbi. Strenuous, rigorous, arduous training. You go through the motions, you jump through every hoop, you finally become this rabbi that you always aspired to be as a young man. Now you are what you aspired to be. And Jesus walks in to Jerusalem and he doesn't consult you and say, I'd love to teach, could I have your authority to do so? He just walks in and teaches. What are you going to feel? Or why didn't he come to our Bible school, our Bible college, and get the right accreditation? Why didn't he affirm us? Why didn't he come and say, you guys are doing a fantastic job. I love all the fact that you're teaching the people God's word. He did none of that. He just got up and his message was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He didn't say, go to them. He called them blind guides. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. What are you going to feel as a rabbi having been trained all your life to have that position? You're not going to say, great word, Jesus. No, the more he taught, the more you were incensed. He didn't even come to our school. He won't even teach at our Bible seminar. He won't even instruct us. And he's doing all his signs and all the crowds are following him. I hate him. I hate him. What can we do to seize him? What can we do to arrest him? What can we do to stop him? But you see, God is the God of Israel. And the God of Israel had pronounced, you, Israel, will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I will come and pronounce my teaching at my feast. And I have all authority to do it. It does not matter what the religious crowd think, what the Jewish authorities think. I am the Lord of this feast. I am the true tabernacle. Come to me. That's quite a message. You see, the Christian faith is the message, or it's no message at all. There's nothing in between. It's either the most important thing anyone on this earth ever hears, or it's a fairy tale. There's nothing in between. What are you going to say about Jesus? What are you going to say about this Lord? Jesus didn't affirm the Pharisees. Instead, he pointed out their sins, and especially their unwillingness to submit to him. And he was coming as their sin bearer. There were some of the Pharisees who did come to Christ. All the evidence seemed to be that Nicodemus later on did embrace the Lord Jesus as Messiah. But it was far and few. He would come as a sin bearer and he would have victory through sacrifice. He would be the all-conquering lamb. But he had words of chiding for the authorities. You are not willing. I wanted to gather your children together. Oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children. That's those under the authority of these Jewish leaders. The way the hen gathers her chicks under a wing, and you, the leaders, were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. I say to you, from now on you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me tell you, I'm not sure about refrigerators back then, but if there was such a thing, if there were such things, those are words not found on the Pharisees' refrigerator. What's your reason for rejecting Jesus, for not submitting yourself to him? Jesus is on the Father's mission with the Father's word. And after the cross came the resurrection, and Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That was God the Father's attestation to say all that he is and all that he said is true. I raise him from the dead. Verse 35, then the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we'll not find him? He's not intending to go to this dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you'll seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? The crowd thought he was saying he would leave Jerusalem and go to the desert, the Gentile regions, but Jesus was speaking about going to his Father to reign at his right hand forever. The crowd had certain expectations of Jesus. What's your expectation? You ever heard this? Come to Jesus, you'll have a trouble-free life. Really? What's the evidence of being a Christian? Trouble. Jesus promised it. In this world you'll have trouble. You'll have big trouble. You'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What's your expectation of Jesus? Health? Prosperity? Your marriage will be glorious? I know there's probably going to be big trouble in your marriage. Attacks on your finances. Attacks on your health. What are you going to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Now many in the crowd did believe. Look at verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Let me leave you with this thought. Signs point somewhere. I know when people go to Las Vegas, they take pictures of the Las Vegas sign. But that's unusual. Most people, when they see a sign, don't say, let's take a selfie of this sign. I'm here with the sign. No, the signs are usually pointing somewhere. When you want to go north on the I-17, what do? You look for signs that say, this is the way to go north. If you want to go south, you look for signs that will point you in that direction. And John calls the miracles of Jesus signs because they point somewhere. And John pointed out these particular signs because they point you and I to enough information to be able to know for sure, this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Time was short for the crowd. Jesus said so. And time is short for us. The Bible doesn't say next week, next month. Says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, look, see, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency about this. I remember hearing a gospel, so-called gospel preacher, and all he said at the end of his message was, think about this, and then we'll return next week to reconsider the claims of Jesus. I thought, you don't know that everyone in that audience has until next week. Now today, if you hear his voice, and even better than that, now. Now. That's the word that won't be true 3 seconds from now. Now passes very quickly. And ladies and gentlemen, this is your now moment. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? What does he call us to do? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad. There's a lot of professors on the broad way. They profess Christ. They've been around it all their lives, but they've never entered in. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way? What is the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Not I'll show you the way, I'll point you towards the way. I am the way. I need some truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I need good life, life now and for eternity. I am the life. What will you do? You've heard the very word of God. There's an urgency that you would submit to him. And what he tells you to do in your workplace, in your marriage, in your relationships, all of that, yes. Because this Jesus rules and reigns. And he's come in the name of his Father. And he has gone back to the Father and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. What right have I to say any of this? Because this Jesus reigns over this building, over this city, over this state, over this world, over this universe. He's sustaining every particle in it. And on his behalf, I say, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy, inspired word that tells us of the incarnate one, this one who has come for us. And for all under the sound of my voice, may they all know the saving power of the gospel by simply believing, forsaking all man-made traditions and assumptions, and coming to the rock upon which their life can be built, the Lord Jesus. Forsaking all others, following him. Forsaking all human merit, trusting only in his grace. Fleeing from works and trusting that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ the Messiah alone, we're justified, declared right in the sight of God. May this be the testimony of all who hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.